The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll be seeking to 2 Peter 3, where we're in the analysis of verse 6. Got around page 16 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to deal with any personal sin in the life. This is made possible through the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, where the believer priest recognizes when they engage in sin, they acknowledge that sin to God, known and unknown, and otherwise are filled with God the Holy Spirit at that point in time in their history. They are then predisposed with the sin nature isolated to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the STA, by employing intellectual honesty and concentration and studious behavior in the academic setting, can assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine purely and therefore accurately, and understand what God's plan is for us and mankind and this world at large. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your plan for us. We thank you for your omnipotent power that holds together this world, this creation, and your word, and that all these things will be fulfilled. And those that attach themselves and acclimate to your word will be greatly blessed and honored for all eternity in honoring you and glorifying you. I ask that God the Holy Spirit once again this evening enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Again, here in chapter 3, Peter tells us that evidence is provided for believers that indeed we are residing in the latter period of the last days, i.e. the church age, by the intensification of certain people, liberal Gnostics, that he refers to as mockers. These mockers are liberal unbelievers that take issue with the integrity of the truth of Bible doctrine. The doctrine they directly attack is the doctrine of the Second Advent, which obviously seeks to tear down the pillar of all prophecy that centers, obviously, in regards to this doctrine with respect to believers living in the church. Their rationale behind taking issue with prophecy of Scripture is their claim that biblical records of historical significance of the creation and existence of this planet is inaccurate, and therefore the rest of Scripture cannot be depended upon. And they indeed take issue at the very beginning of the Bible with the very recording of divine creation in this respect. And Peter comes in and he refutes their accusations, which is based on an alternate theory that stems from the principle of uniformitarianism, and it is packaged today in its intensified form under the theory of evolution. The mocking occurs every time you hear evolution being proposed or expounded upon or stated or proclaimed in regards to our creation and our existence. So while one may think, well, I don't hear a lot of people getting up and just taking direct accusation, understand that the very principle in and of itself has infiltrated the thinking so much of not only our society but the world, that the world at large, in its very presentation of what they believe our earth has come about in existence, mocks God. It mocks Bible doctrine, in regards to what doctrine proclaims otherwise. And as I stated, he takes and refutes the uniformitarian pillar of rationale, and that is that verse 4b all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation, i.e., the pillar of uniformitarianism, i.e., evolution, is that the present condition of the planet and universe of which we live in today is as a result of a long time of existence, of attrition and development otherwise, i.e., millions of years. And Peter brings about the fact that there's a recording in the Bible that provides for those who are intellectually honest in their study and research that disproves this theory that our planet is in the condition that exists today based on this assumption, and that it occurred predominantly through an act of judgment by God in the form of a universal flood. And that is verse 6 that continues on as verse 5. Peter brings out the importance of hydrodynamics in studying in regards to the geology of our planet, etc. Now, the flood scenario through which the world at that time was destroyed upon its, after its original creation and then after the 6 days of restoration recorded in Genesis 1, being flooded with water. Again, water is the issue, and water is the force, the cause in regards to the geological strata and condition of our planet today in this respect. And what grabs our attention here in verse 6 is his plural use of the term through which things the world at that time was destroyed. The relative pronoun is in the plural, and it's obvious reference to water. And Peter recognizes that the universal flood, while the source was water, in regards to the flooding of the world and the destruction, that source manifests itself on two different levels. First, it came from rain from above, but it also, and predominantly, which was the cause of the flooding of the entire world from the bursting open of the fountains of the deep, as the book of Genesis states in that respect. And I have for us here in our notes here a model that is presented in contrast and in comparison to the theory of evolutionists who present their own models. That indeed a catastrophe of this sort in the biblical account is true and is definitely possible and probable. Any theory that is understandable, probable, logical, discernible, things of this nature is rational. And quite frankly, evolution leaves more questions unanswered than it answers questions. The biblical account and a proper adhering to the biblical account and inserting that into it provides for us the proper model that then answers the majority of questions of what occurred in this respect. And before we get into this model, which is presented to you as an alternative and as an apologetic to any evolutionists who might otherwise want to take issue with you, you have something to present to them and say, well, here's a model that is even more rational. In fact, the model we will provide for you not only the result and the effect in regards to the condition of this planet, but its very cause in a very scientific and physical way in this respect. But before we get into the model itself, let's go back to Genesis 7 and look at the biblical account and just read it in regards to the flood and how it is recorded for us. And that'll give us a frame of reference and a foundation of which to draw upon as we then present the model itself. In chapter 7, then the Lord said to Noah, as we know previously in chapter 6, God brings this judgment about due to the dominant evil of this world, as we've dealt with that in regards to Noah and the flood previously in Peter. And then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, as they will be, they are the only believers that remain on the planet. The rest of the planet are unbelievers. With the demonic infiltration, negative lists on this planet prevailed, and all other believers, Methuselah, etc., have already passed on. And Noah and his family, his three sons and their daughters, and his wife were the only believers left on the planet, and God delivers them from the world judgment otherwise. And the deliverance is through Noah's faithfulness, Paul's volition, to build an ark on faith, as we brought out in 1 Peter, his experiential positive volition. Here he is building this big old boat out in the middle of dry land, terra firma, and telling everybody God's going to dump rain on them, and he's going to drown them and flood them. And they're all laughing at him, probably. See, but he is vindicated, and it shows and pictures the vindication that God will provide for believers ultimately, in regards to their adherence to his word. For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. And you shall take with you. While there are those who propose, even in fundamental denominationalism, a local flood, it doesn't make sense that a local flood occurred of having all these animals gathered up to preserve them. Why going through all this if it's just simply a local flood, as they animal life and plant life would otherwise survive? And he says, you shall take with you a very clean animal by sevens, that's the clean animals, a male and his female, and the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female, so they can reproduce. Also the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. Obviously birds had to be included because birds have to land on occasion. They can't fly forever. And they need food. For after seven more days, verse 4, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Now again, a great misperception in regards to Noah's flood, that the flood was solely 40 days of rain. That is not true, as we know, and the account will reveal. And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded in verse 5, 6. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood, of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground. How did they exist for over this period of time? Possibly hibernation. Now God could obviously put that in their brain computers. He does it to living creatures today, like bears and other animals. Why couldn't he do it overall? God controls the brain computer. But either way, they're all on the ark with Noah and his family. You want to go to a zoo, you need to find the ark. There's your best zoo in the world. So verse 9, then they went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God commanded Noah. That was all supernatural. It was a miracle. As they just God programmed them, do what this man tells you to do. And they go into the ark. And it came about after 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. And that's a verse that you have to pay particular attention to, because it provides the dominant cause, the universal flood aspect, as we are dealing with. And the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. So two forces of hydrodynamics occurred. Rain from above and water from below, as the fountains are burst out in that regard. And on the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, three wives of the sons with him, entered the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after his kind, and every bird after his kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh in which was the breath of life. And those that enter, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. The Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and water increased and lifted up the ark, so that it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark floated on the surface of the water. Now again, as we pointed out in the past, the ark, the boat, was made more like a box, with the weight being at the bottom of the ark. And it would actually just, it's not designed to be steered and shaped, streamlined like boats today. They're designed to simply float on the water. And it'd be buoyant in any bad ways or whatever. If it tilted or went upside down, whatever, it would right itself automatically. And we've seen pictures of an imitation of a guy, I think it was in Sweden, that built a likeness of the ark in that regards. So that's the watercraft that they're in. And it floated on the surface of the water, and it prevailed, verse 19, more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. Well, where these mountains come from, they didn't exist before. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. And all the flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. And PETA had a fit. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, died. That's mankind. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things and birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. You say, well, what did he do with the fish? He didn't have to do anything with them. They can live in water. So, chapter 8, then, we see how the water then subsides and Noah and them are delivered and the earth starts to return back to normal. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth and the water subsided. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed and the rain from the sky was restrained. God's in control of the weather. He's control of even bad weather. See what God can do with nature. That's just a flick of his finger in regards to his power. And the water receded steadily, verse 3, from the earth, and at the end of 150 days the water decreased. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rests upon the Mount of Ararat. It comes to a landing, and finally there is dry ground of which it can float and land upon. And we'll explain all this through this model. And the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountain became visible. So it took a while for the water to abate. Then it came about the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. And he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him and to the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. And he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days. And again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him toward evening. Behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So, vegetation had once again sprung up. It had dried out enough for that. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth, sufficient to sustain life. Otherwise, he was in that ark to sustain his life until then, until the land could support him and his family and all the animals. And that all pictures being in union with Christ and how he sustains eternal life and all this other stuff. Now it came about, then he waited yet another 7 days, sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 600th first year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. And Noah removed, remember he's 600 when all this started, so this is how long this is taking. 600 years, a couple of months. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. And God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth, be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and the sons of his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, took it of every clean animal, of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So that's pretty quick when you only have seven of these, of each species. That's the sacrifice, the first of things, to God. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. He did it in fellowship. He was in adjustment in regards to God's plan for his life. So his actions were honored by God. And his smoke is pictured here as prayer and incense in regards to going up to God. Some people's prayers smell like skunk to God. Not in a good skunky way either. If you're not young enough to know and old enough to know what I mean, well, you have to do your own research. I will never again curse the ground on account of man. So God makes a promise that he won't destroy the world in this fashion ever again. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night, shall not cease, denoting his intention of preservation of the earth for its final destiny, which Peter will get us into, and these uniformitarians misconstrue the laws of physics in that regards. His promise there. And then we know that the promise that God would not ever destroy the world by water again is the invention of the rainbow. And that's brought out in verse 9. Alright, now for all intents and purposes now, in dealing with the model before us, set before us, of a natural visitor that make all this possible in this regard, it comes from verse 11 there in chapter 7, where the Bible calls fountains of the great deep as over against the poetic floodgates of the sky, in point 20. Point 22, the question we now direct our attention to is the how or mechanism that explains that on the same day all the fountains of the deep burst open. 23, the model advanced here is that tremendous gravitational forces brought about an astral visitor that for a period of time was caught in the earth's gravitational field before the visitor escaped. It came close, it did not come into have direct impact with the earth. But obviously it was close enough that aspects of this visitor and the forces at hand was able to initiate and make the tidal movement necessary to bring about the flooding of this earth and the condition of the topography of our planet with its mountains, etc. So 24... First, before we get into this, I give notation the remainder of this analysis has incorporated into it the works of Donald Patton, his book, The Biblical Flood and the Ice Epic, and Henry M. Morris, The Biblical Flood and the Long War Against God. They've done some outstanding work in regards to this, and there isn't a justice pastor that does not appreciate their input in regards to providing for us theoretical science proposal that can meet head-on evolution in regards to their denial of these things and answer all the aspects of the Bible in regards to things and what we find. So 25, now first of all, this model conceives of the flood cataclysm in terms of cause as well as effect. 26, the visitor was a single astral body with possibly icy rings or satellites. It had some form of water, ice, that was part of its makeup. And it's not uncommon in regards to planets having icy rings or comets, dirty ice, other astral bodies that are ice. and it could have just been rings that was with it, tail, ice that it broke up, like a comet or something like that. Or simply the crust, the surface the visitor might have been had ice on it. So 27. Now this guy gets in, these people get into some pretty technical aspects of it. I don't stand here and claim to know everything about astrology by any stretch of imagination. But just read along with me. And you will see how all this comes together and how it makes sense. So 27, the mass of the astral visitor was perhaps between a half of a tenth or one tenth of the Earth, or mass. Like Mercury. Mercury is about a half a tenth, 0.054. You could say its density or mass, what it's made of, the entirety of it, the size. 28, the density was between 3.0 and 6.0, where water equals 1. How thick, if you will. That's the way I picture it. Like the terrestrial planets, Earth, Mercury, Venus, Mars, Io, Europa, and the Moon. 29, ice approached the Earth. That's attached to this astral visitor. To the Earth, ice approached the Earth due to the Earth's superior gravitational force and was deflected by the Earth's magnetic field that is called Van Allen's balance. So Earth has two forces that is in operation, gravitational and magnetic. And these are all obviously involved along with this astral visitor and its forces. So 30, the glacial deposition on Earth was sudden. The ice that came upon the planet that we now have at the poles, the Arctic and Antarctic poles, northern and southern poles. And the depositing, see, deposition is what it means, deposit, on Earth was sudden, not occurring over periods of time like the Ice Age evolutionists would think. Simultaneous with the gravitational chaos, point 30, and during the initial stage only of the catastrophe until the ice reservoir was depleted, what ice was going to come off, came off, and attached itself to our planet. So 31, the ice approached the Earth as statically charged particles at extremely low temperatures. They say possibly even 100 degrees of absolute zero, and that's cold. That's real cold. 32, now the duration of the catastrophe as this astral visitor came about was A, glacially several weeks. B, tidally as it affected the water, 150 days, which is the period of the surge recorded in Genesis 7:24. C, astronomically, 7 to 8 months as it was continued to orbit and do its thing. D, in terms of Noah's voyage, 371 days from embarkation to debarkation, from when Noah got on the ark until he got off the ark in chapter 8. That's based on a careful study of Genesis 7 and 8. He was on the ark 371 days. So 33, the dating of the catastrophe would be dated around 2200 BC. Not that far back, is it? That's based on a strict reading of genealogies in the Bible. 34, the direction of the approach of the astral visitor was probably in its approaching phase, as to the sun, and probably in direct motion, which would be counterclockwise as viewed from Polaris, which is the North Star. The North Star is that which is closest to the North Pole of our planet, which we have both a magnetic pole and we have a true pole in that regard, and they are separated. And that's all due to this flood that occurred. 35, the speed of the visitor was increasing as it approached the sun between 1.5 and 2 million miles per day. I can catch that plane and get where you're going, as long as you get good service. Earth speed is 1.7 million miles per day. So, averaging around the same speed at which our planet's going. So, 36, the manner of the visitor's interaction with Earth included a temporary capture and two approaches. Came in, got close, not a complete capture, but orbited around, and I did this a couple of times before it finally went away, and whatever happened to it happened to it. That's what's being pictured. Now, 37, the closeness of the approach was perhaps between 15,000 and 30,000 miles to Earth. While that's still a distance, that's pretty close, considering the fact that the moon's distance is averaged around 238,000 miles. So, 38, the visitor's orbit during the period of conflict included what's called perigee, which is nearest between 15 and 30,000 miles, closest to us, and then apogee, which is his father's distance, from between 1.2 million and 1.5 million miles of Earth. The period between approaches was from 110 to 130 days. It's a cycle of time to cover our 150 days, etc., of the water continuing to do what it is doing. So 39, the escape of the astral visitor, how it was able to get out of the drawing and captivity of the force of our planet and its orbit. The escape of the astral visitor was due to the following. So A, the Earth's patrol of the visitor was short of capture, of a complete capture. B, the sun's greater control of the visitor remained dominant, a greater force of attraction. C, the velocity of the visitor made permanent capture difficult. The speed at which it was going, it just didn't have the time to draw it in. D, the eccentricity of the Earth's orbit discouraged permanent capture. The orbit of the planet is not exact. It varies. And that plays a role. And E, the secondary, what's called perturbations, which is a disturbance of the irregular elliptic of a celestial body. Of the moon discouraged permanent capture. The moon's in its orbit, its gravitational force, and all it played also played a hand in this. And it helped it, to a certain degree, escape. So 40, now the position of the Earth at the time of the onset of the crisis was 3 or 4 months after what's called perihelion, helios from the sun, which is approaching perihelion, nearest the sun. So 41, perturbations of the visitor's orbit were due to the Earth-Moon system, primarily by the Earth, as it has the stronger force, the stronger energy. 42, in this particular approach, due to its proximity, the visitor used the Earth as a pivot point to, if you will, make a turn. 43, duration of the catastrophic period was influenced by a perturbation of the visitor by the Earth-Moon system. B, the shortening of its major axis, at which it is centered on, in its orbit. C, its ejection from the Earth-Moon system at a velocity greater than the Earth's orbital velocity. As we know, even in space, that the astronauts can gain speed by using the Earth's gravitational force to thrust them forward faster. D, its re-engagement with the Earth-Moon system upon passing aphelion, which is furthest from the sun, versus perihelion, nearest to the sun. 44, the position of the Earth during the second approach was 1 or 2 months after Earth's aphelion, 45, the effects of the catastrophe on the moon's orbit probably was A, to decrease its eccentricity, which is currently 0.055, or a half a tenth. B, to decrease its period, cycle, currently is 27 plus days, and it used to be longer. C, to increase its angle to the ecliptic, currently 5 degrees, ecliptic being the straightest, if you will, circumference of the planet in this respect. 46, the effect of the catastrophe on the Earth's orbit now probably was A, decrease its orbital eccentricity by 0.017%. B, to decrease its period, years are shorter, days are shorter. C, to decrease its circumference, that would mean it would make it more elongated, if you will. D, to reorganize the orientation of its orbital axis, that which it spins upon. We know the Earth wobbles when it spins, so it's not on a true axis. Or perfect axis. E, to alter the dates of the aphelion and perihelion, our cycle of distance from the Sun in our orbit, closest to furthest. F, to alter the dates of the solstices, longest day, shortest day of the year, summer and winter. As well as G, to alter the dates of the equinoxes, our spring and fall, equal days and nights. 47, the effect of the catastrophe was greater on the Earth than on the Moon, because A, the visitor approached closer to the Earth, as we stated, they're estimating 15 to 30,000 miles, which still leaves, you know, a good 200,000 miles to the Moon. B, the Earth had more magma to disrupt and more surface to distend, is greater in size. The core of our planet is made up of molten magma. Crust of our planet is really not that deep, 5 to 30 miles, something like that. The rest of it is, if you will, lava type of substance, where hell's located at. C, the Earth had oceans to disrupt. The Moon obviously has no bodies of water. And the water on the planet, obviously, that's going to have some effect, as it would be in the glass moving it and disrupting it. D, the Earth had atmosphere to disrupt. E, the Earth had fauna and flora to engulf and burial. That's animal and plant life. Fauna being animal life, flora, plant life. F, however, the uplift of the lunar mountain ranges can also be attributable to the same event. The hills or mountain peaks on the Moon, they are theorizing, came from the same source as our mountains, from this actual visitor, and had an impact. Possibly. So 48, now the effect on the Earth's axis probably was to cause an increase in the inclination from the perpendicular to the ecliptic, from the straight up, revolving around, to more of a tilted, revolving around. Perpendicular, straight down, ecliptic. The center part goes around, like your belt around your pants. Uh, 49, the effect of the catastrophe on the Earth's rotation. That's probably was to increase the speed of the Earth's rotation, thus shortening the day. F, the effect of the catastrophe on the Earth's magnetic field was probably to cause relocation. And hence why we have a true directional north and a different magnetic north. 51, the effect of the catastrophe on the Earth's mass was to increase it due to the capture of astral ice in a proportion of 1 to 2 parts per 10,000. It adds substance because we've got part of the planet's substance put on our planet. So 52, the effect of the catastrophe on the Earth's crust, on its outer layer of land, was A, to cause an initial new zone of orogenetic, oros, the Greek means mountain, a new zone of orogenetic uplift, the circumpacific, B, to cause a second new zone of orogenetic uplift, the Alpine Himalayan, C, to cause a bleeding of lava, forming new the basaltic plateaus on several continents. The force, the gravity, all this was having an effect and is causing the Earth to bulge, if you will, as it sped up. As you know, if you've been on a merry-go-round, the faster you go, the more you're thrown to the outside. The whole idea is try to hang on as long as you can or get to the center and just get sick that way, instead of hurting yourself getting thrown off. D, to cause a rash of new volcanoes. E, to cause glacial scouring in the regions surrounding the magnetic poles. Glaciers existed well beyond where they are positioned today. They came down all the way down to North America in the Great Lakes region, Canada. They came all the way up to South America, Argentina. They still have glaciers in Argentina. You go 1,200 miles north, you're in Buenos Aires. You go down south, you can freeze your behind off and get that cold. F, to cause burying and reburying of the former crust under sediments, if you will, taking the Earth's crust apart and re-layering it from this different types of elements and substance, from dirt, dust, to rock, etc., granite, things of that nature. G, shale, to eventually drown thousands of square miles of crust from melting actual ice. As the ice hits the temperature of our planet, and that has its effect. And we'll see, while it was extremely cold, it landed in an area that was warm. the ice packs today, scientific evidence proves it used to be tropical in those areas, from what they found, what they have found in regards to animal life, the mammoths, etc., in these areas buried under the ice. So obviously that's going to increase our water supply on the planet. 53, now the effect of the catastrophe on the Earth's hydrosphere was to increase the mass, approximately 12 million cubic miles when the ice melted. B, to increase its mass in proportion of 7 to 9 parts per 100. C, to ultimately raise mean sea level between 300 and 450 feet of what sea level used to be on the restored planet, originally the restored planet. D, to cause the flooding of the continental shelves, the edges of the continents. E, to cause an immediate decrease in the temperature of the Earth's oceans. F, to cause an eventual but marked increase in the oceanic salinity due to the new climatological regime featuring rain and rivers. The saltiness of our ocean water. 54, the effect of the catastrophe on Earth's atmosphere was A, to cause a complete condensing of the antediluvian canopy of water vapor. That's where you got the rain for 40 days and 40 nights, as the canopy of water vapor condensed out. B, to cause a modest reduction of mass and barometric pressure in a ratio of 5 to 10 parts per 100. C, to cause a new heat disequilibrium. D, to cause a new climatological regime. E, to cause a reduced elevation of the ozone canopy. And F, to cause a thinning of the ozone canopy, which they had more protection from the sun's bad rays back then than we do today. 55, now the effect of the catastrophe on the Earth's fauna, the plant, animal life, was A, to bury vary millions of specimens, being bred to extinction thousands of species, C to cause reorganization of zoo geography for those surviving species, and learn to live in a different climate. 56, the effect on the Earth's flora was obviously the same, A to bury trillions of specimens, B to bring thousands of species to extinction, and C to cause a reorganization of floral geography for the surviving species. The effect of the catastrophe on man was making survivors very, very few in number, and to make the survivors of the early generations very catastrophic minded. In fact, one can investigate even the oldest pagan societies' recordings, and just about everyone has a story about a universal catastrophe that occurred, many of them, in regards to a flood itself. Now, where did this come from? I don't think it was handed around through the internet, you know, passing along ideas, because stories evolved from eight people who, through traditions, told the stories to others, and they handed it down to their own generations as the negative went out to be negative and the positive with their positive groups. 58, the effect of the catastrophe upon the visitor, on the asteroid or whatever it was A, to reduce the major axis of its orbit, perhaps trillions of miles, the circumference of its distance was lessened, B, bring it permanently into the sun's inner domain as the strongest force to govern it further, and C, to separate its pre-existing icy satellites or rings or ice substance, however it might have been attached or associated. 59, now if this preferred model, this is the model presented, if this preferred model or any other model is mechanically workable, generally meaningful, and psychologically satisfying, it is viewed as rational. 60, and yet if it is found rational, it does not suddenly make the Genesis account rational. That account has been rational for thousands of years. It takes more faith, truly, to believe in a theory of evolution than to believe the Bible, and this is how we came about. Now, to anyone who is intellectually honest, anyway. The divine supreme being created, architected, and made what we know and see as reality today. Then it just happened by chance. And again, the evolutionists cannot give you ultimately ever a true cause. All they did is come up with a program called the Big Bang Theory. Not the program, but obviously the program is based on that. You know, the geniuses of this world. Truly, in essence, the program mocks God because they stand for the highest evolution of scientific minds. See, even though it's damn funny. The mockers mocking. So the Bible is rational. That's one of the things that appeals to the soul of intellectually honest, rational beings. How rational and logical it truly is. So 61, only the rationale, contained therein has been unrecognized by recent semi-rational figures who allow only for uniformitarian assumptions. They block out anything that threatens their agenda in the scientific as well as medical and other professions are known to do that. To attack, directly attack anyone who may threaten them in regards to all the money they're making off of their theories and speaking and all these other things. That's not a hidden secret. And truly, these people are simply, at best, semi-rational. And have more of an appreciation why not many of the mighty and the wise are called and accept Bible doctrine and the truth of God's Word because of their arrogance, you see, and their blindness. It's for those of us in this world, the lowly, the base, on the other end of the coin, those in the world to be so privileged to be associated with, paraphrasing, not worthy of even being around. Those who attain to the truth of Bible doctrine. 62, also any model must support the data found in Scripture, as well as what is observable in the natural world. Example, the effect. Do we observe things in the natural world that would lead us to suspect that there was a universal flood? The evidence, the hardcore physical scientific evidence. And again, that's the problem with negative volition in science, archaeology, is that they promote their own agendas rather than take the Bible and let the Bible be their guideline. The true biblical archaeologist looks to the Bible for a source and foundation for information, and then it places it in its proper role in that regard. And that's where you have sound science. So any model must support the data found in Scripture, as well as what is observable in the natural world. 63, or put another way, does the physical evidence support its universal flood, whose waters reached a height of 15 cubits, about 25 feet, above the highest mountains, as we saw in Genesis 7, 19 and 20. Above the highest mountains, and there's some high mountains out there, 30,000 plus feet. You can't breathe up there without oxygen supplies. It's that high. People, every year, like to go up and try to kill themselves so they can say, ooh, I scaled this mountain. And the only benefit off that is for our enjoyment to watch these reckless jerks test God in this regard. Not out of necessity. Not even out of exploration. It's the reckless nature of people. Oh, that's so much fun. Really. Walk away and come back and get your toes and fingers amputated because of frostbite. And just tell me how much fun that's going to be the rest of your life. Oh, I won't get too far off from that. 64. At this juncture, now, we will consider the tidal aspect of the flood. The tidal aspect is that which was produced by the deeps bursting forth. The fountains of the deep bursting out. It caused a tidal wave effect on this planet in the upheaval of this catastrophe that occurred with this astral visitor and then the rain coming down on top of it. 65, so often the flood is thought to have been the result of heavy rain. And that's incorrect. It's just part of it, but it's really a very minor part of it. It's prevalent because the earth had never seen rain before at that point in time, its juncture in history. Earth was watered by a heavy dew. 66, the Bible teaches that rain was associated with the flood, but not that rain was the primary cause of the flood. The two phenomena were merely simultaneously, hence the things, the waters, as they affected the flood. So 67, the rain ended after 40 days and nights, approximately a month and 10 days. Your vacation in the ruins. But the waters continued to rise for another 110 days. Waters continued to rise for another 110 days. 40 days of rain would not flood this planet completely and totally. It took more than that to cause these waters to rise, especially to the heights of what we know exists in regards to mountains on this planet. So that's Genesis 7, 12, and 24 of those verses. 68, the solution is tides in subcontinental proportions. The rain was but a drop in the bucket. 69, the location of the grounded ark is high in the Ararat, Caucasus, Elbers region. Genesis 8, 4. People still try to claim they found the ark. 70, grounding the ark on the high mountain terrain offers strong evidence of the tidal nature of the flood. But that fact, the fact of the flood and where it landed, that's what you draw upon in order to bring together any theoretical proposition of what occurred. So, 70, the ground on the arc of the high mountain terrain offers strong evidence of the tidal nature of the flood. 71, tides have the effect of both raising and lowering waters, and of raising, moving, and grounding driftwood at or near high tide. You can walk on the beach and always see where the tide's been, because all the trash is there. The rest of the sand's clean. See? And trash comes in all over the place. Islands that not even inhabiting, walk along the beach and there's nothing but trash. The trash is being dumped all over the world and the tides bring them in and leave them on the beach. So you get up there and have a picnic, look at all the old broken bottles and plastic things and old ropes and everything else. And enjoy your vacation. So 72, the ark here is comparable to a piece of driftwood floating on tidal movements of subcontinental magnitude. 73, in such a picture, the ark would be stranded at or near high tide. 74, in such a scenario, it would logically be caught and grounded within a topographical barrier, such as a hedge or ridge of mountains, as the tides were high enough to cover the entire planet. And the tide rises and it's going to catch anything, it would be on a hedge, some barrier that would catch it where it's higher than the water at that point in time, as the tide might be starting to be lower or whatever. So 75, if a, quote, ship of this size had floated it off a mere rainfall, it would have floated downward, not upward and toward sea level. A tide would be what would bring the ship or a boat up. If it was just rain, the ship was floating, it would decrease or go down toward sea level. See, that's just logic in that regard. All right, well, our time's up for this class, and we'll pick this up for the evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, you know, like to see things in Jesus' name.